Well, once when Susan and I and the family lived in Los Angeles, we had the opportunity to go to the Fashion District. This was quite an experience. We've been there, you know, it's got a lot of little shops. It's got a lot of little shops, and they go on, and the shop owners are usually coming out into the street and trying to coax you to come on in to buy something. And we were just enthralled with this. It was a different kind of a shopping experience. As we were going along, I saw this one sign that said 3 t-shirts for $10. I thought, that's good. And I saw Nike and some other words on there that attracted my attention. I always needed shirts for jogging, so I said, sure, I'll get that. I went in there and bought it. Thought I had a good deal, came out. And the Filipino man, who was our escort that day, he was taking us down there. And he kind of said, you know, those aren't real logos there. I said, they're not. I looked at them, pulled them out, looked at them, and realized, you know, that's why they were 3 for $10. They were a cheap imitation. I didn't get the real thing. But we're going to talk tonight about how Satan has cheap imitations of the spiritual realm as well. We're going to kind of focus on how disappointing that is and what that really looks at. And, we're going to be in the letter of 1 John, if you want to go ahead and open to there. We're going to be in chapter 1. And we're going to talk about cheap substitutes. These days in America, it seems just about anybody can call themselves a Christian. And no one seems to challenge that claim. If you call yourself a Christian, it seems to be good enough to establish yourself as a Christian. Would you agree? You know what I'm talking about? It seems you can go to any kind of a church, get any kind of teaching, live any kind of a lifestyle. But if you say you believe in Jesus, you say you're a follower of Jesus, no one has a right to question whether or not you're a Christian or not. I disagree with that. I think that the Lord Jesus himself defines what a Christian is for us. His spokespersons, his apostles, laid that out clearly. And tonight we're going to be kind of looking at that issue. Before we do, just think about how broad the term Christian goes. You can be a practicing public homosexual and be considered to be a Christian, go to a church, take the Lord's Supper, and nobody challenged that. Obviously not our churches agree with that, but now in our society, broadly speaking, that is allowed. So someone can be practicing that lifestyle, or if they're heterosexual and they're living in with a boyfriend, girlfriend, they're living that lifestyle of fornication and sin. And I'm not trying to say that we're all not sinners, but clearly someone who's unrepentant in that way, they don't believe that they need to change, they don't believe there's anything wrong with that. They can still claim the label of Christian and believe that it's appropriate for them. You can give yourself to any kind of entertainment now. You're probably the most entertaining culture of all time. You can engage in gross kinds of things, watch all kinds of gross movies, be entertained by that, enjoy that in your heart. You're reading any kind of a novel that is inappropriate, is bad for the mind, and still call yourself Christian. You can be a cutthroat business person out in the corporate world and climb the ladder, step on other people, but be a solid deacon in some church on Sunday and not be questioned for that. In fact, you might even be looked up to because of your worldly success that you've had. People might look up to that and want that in the church. Truly, we're living in a time and place in history where being called a Christian just doesn't mean all that much anymore. There are a lot of cheap substitutes for the real thing. They carry the label Christian, but they don't carry the reality of what it means to be a Christian. The only requirement for being a Christian is saying, I'll ask Jesus to save me once, but if the life hasn't changed, or it only changed for a very brief period of time, and then one went back into the lifestyle they had before, well, you will question your Christianity. Tonight, however, we're going to raise a very important question. Do people who live these sinful ways, consistently sinful, away from God's will, do they really know God? Do they really have a personal relationship with God? Do these people who have a profession of faith really know God in a saving way? Or are they self-deceived? Are they really not the true thing, but they think that they are? And so, though they think they are, they're not. And so the only conclusion is that they're deceived by false teachers, or they are self-deceived themselves. Before we get into this message, I want to kind of set my words in a proper context, because we have to understand there was a time in American religious history where defining a Christian solely by external things was the norm. If you didn't go to the movies, you didn't play cards, you didn't chew tobacco, you didn't smoke, you didn't drink, you didn't do those kinds of things, you didn't wear makeup and all of that, people looked at you and said, now there is a good Christian young woman or something like that. And the emphasis from society was on the external. But as so often is the case, the pendulum has swung from way over there now to the other side, where the externals don't seem to matter at all. People don't even look at that or wonder whether or not that has any reflection back onto the inside and into the heart. But we certainly don't want legalism. We don't want, you know, to be thinking about defining Christianity merely by externals. Just do these seven things or avoid these three things and presto, you're a Christian. That's not the Christian life. But we do want to look at the heart, and we also want to look at the fruit that comes from the heart. And tonight we're going to try to let God answer our question himself, because God in his word, you would think, would deal with the question like this. What is a true follower of mine? Who really is and who isn't? What are the discerning characteristics? How do we know? This is a two-part series, so we're going to get into more of this next Wednesday as well. I think that God gives us standards and tests to meet that standard. He lets us know what it's supposed to look at, and he gives us tests to try to figure out whether or not it's true or not. And we want to look at both of those. The tests, I think, are very decisive, and because they're decisive, and you know how we are, the nature of man, then those decisive tests have a tendency to be divisive among the people who claim to be Christian, but they're designed to do that. They're supposed to sort things out. When we sort things out, it instantly becomes divisive. You see that? So it's important to know that we're stepping into divisive territory, but it's the kind of division that God wants. There's some divisions God does not want. This is a kind that he does want. And I think that you guys are here because you want to know the truth and you want to settle this issue in your mind, whether for yourself or whether for your discernment to help other people as well. So we're going to study 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way to the end of the chapter just to get the context, but we'll focus on verses 5 through 10. John writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. And we have seen and testified, proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." You can probably already pick up on some key phrases in there to know where we're going with this. From this passage, we're going to discover that those who have fellowship with the holy God here, described as the God of light, are those who are living in a manner consistent with God's holy character. And they are those who are confessing their sins to God, have a lifestyle of confessing sin whenever they fail to live according to that light. As we discover this, it's going to do one of two things for you guys. One will be to convince you I'm not yet a true Christian. In which case, we hope that you will make that response even tonight. Think about it. Let these words stimulate you to think about your situation before God. Or it may give you greater assurance and give you that sense of peace and joy that God is so working in your life. And you know, by his doing, you are a true believer. I think also, in addition, this passage is going to help all of us to evaluate the spiritual claims of other people. When they make those claims, we're not perfect in our judgments, and we always have to be careful, but we have to at least have the right things to use in evaluating others, otherwise we're going to make a lot of mistakes. In other words, it will give us better discernment, even as Paul talked about it. It will help to develop our discernment a little bit. I want you to notice that there are three parts in this passage in verses 5 through 10. First, John gives us the truth about God. That's in verse 5. He just states it, so there's the truth. And then he gives us two tests of our relationship with God. The first test is in verses 6 and 7, and the second test is found at 8 through 10. We're going to get to that second test next Wednesday. We're going to try to do the truth about God from verse 5 and the first test in verses 6 and 7. So let's look back to verse 5 and the truth about God. Let's read it again. It's so important. This is the message. Notice how emphatic he is. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. All of that's important in understanding this. That God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Truly one of the great verses in all of the Bible. Great one to memorize. God's message to man through Jesus Christ, who came into the world, can be summed up by the statement, God is light. That's what he's saying. God is light, and in him is not the least bit of darkness, is the emphasis of the passage. It's an emphatic statement, really, in the Greek language. God is not the least bit filled or having darkness. In God, there's not even a tiny little spot of darkness, is John's meaning. When John says that God is light, what does he mean? God is light. What exactly does that mean? You might think that that refers to something external, that when we see God, he'll be shining. I certainly believe that that is true. In the terms of character, it means something even more. It means, first of all, that whatever God says is true. There's no falsehood in God. Everything that he speaks is true. It says in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that God cannot lie. There's something God can't do. So he's always true. When we say God is light, we mean that God is true. The second thing that it means is that he's holy, or that he's completely good. There's no evil in him. And a third thing that it means, and many people forget this, is it means he is loving. There's no ill intent or hatred in him. He is true and cannot lie. He is holy and cannot approve sin. And he is love to the very core of his being. That, in summation, is what he means when he says God is light. There is no darkness, no evil, no lie, no selfish hatred in God whatsoever. Now, how is it that we know that this is what John means when he uses the word light? You might say, oh, that sounds very good, Pastor Lee, but how do we know that's what he means when he uses the image of light here for God? Well, notice how he starts out at the beginning of verse 5. He says, and this is the message, the message. You see that? John is referring back to verses 1 through 4. That's why I read the context for you. He just wrote that, and then he says, and this is the message. Which we, now who's the we back in verses 1 through 4? If you look carefully, you see that it's the apostles. They were the eyewitnesses who got to touch and handle Jesus and see him and be right there with him when he was on earth. It says, which we have heard from him, him being Jesus, Jesus Christ. The apostles heard Jesus in person teach. Jesus was on earth. He is the eternal life that came down. They got to touch him and see him. They're the authorities on Jesus Christ. The apostles are. They're the authorities. And then they began witnessing from what they had heard with their own ears. And so it says, which we have heard from him and announced to you. Who's you? Well, it's everybody else that didn't get a chance to be right there with Jesus and be his eyewitnesses. That would be all of us. So the apostles, who were the eyewitnesses of Christ, announced, proclaim a message to who? To us. To all the rest of us. To you, as it says here. And that's who the you is in verses 1 through 4. So the flow of thought from verses 1 through 4, the beginning of this letter, right into verse 5, would be this. The eternal Son of God, the Word of life, eternal life himself embodied, became real human flesh. He was a real human being. He was witnessed by those apostles, heard, seen, handled, touched. And then these apostles were proclaiming, that's in a continuous sense there, that message, that eternal life message. And then that was all about Christ. They got the message of Christ out. And not just proclaiming, but notice also they were writing. It says, these things we write. That's in the present tense in Greek. That means that they were continuously writing. It's not referring just to the writing of this letter, but it's referring to apostolic writing during New Testament time. So they were proclaiming and they were writing. Why? Because it brought them joy. And it brought those who heard the message about Christ and eternal life into fellowship with God and Jesus Christ. And that's what it's talking about there. Fellowship, by the way, is a word we use in many different ways. I'm going to come back to that. It's not talking about, you know, we just have fellowship, sit around and have fun with each other. It's talking about a partnership with God in eternal life. So it's talking about a saving personal relationship with God. You don't go in and out of fellowship with God. You remain in fellowship with God because it has to do with our standing and our relationship with God through Christ. Also what we experience in that relationship. So again, when you come to verse 5, the message Jesus gave through the apostles about God can best be summed up, John is saying, in one statement: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Get that firmly in your theology, in your mind about God, and then you'll be able to use that as a platform, as a standard, as solid rock truth in which to be able to base your discernment and your evaluations of people, what's going on with their claims about knowing God. That really is the apostolic message in a sentence. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. So whatever John means by describing light here, and I already gave you what I think he means, it has to be something that is very all-inclusive, because it's a summation verse to sum up the gospel message, the arrival of Christ and all that he brings. It certainly doesn't have all of the pieces of content of the gospel, but it's meant to be a very wide statement, inclusive of all things. And so God is light. That really is the best description of God's character and of all that Christ, the eternal life, came to tell us. Many times people want to summarize who God is, and they say, well, God is, and they don't say God is light, they say what? God is love. And that's not here how he summarizes the totality of God's character. Now, saying God is love, of course, is biblical. It comes up in this very letter later. God is so loving, we can say that it's so close to his character that he is love. And I believe that a very important part of God is light is that God is love. But God is light is even broader than that. It's a wide, wide concept. I want you to do a little bit of digging with me, and I want you to see for yourself how John uses the concept of light in this letter and in the Gospel of John, just so you get this fixed in your mind, okay? If we want to find out what John means by his own terms, we have to let him explain them in his own writing. That is a very important rule of proper Bible interpretation. Let the author define his own terms, go into it, see how he uses it, see where the nuances are, and then let that be what guides us. I want you to turn and just look probably the same page at chapter 2 and verse 9. In 1 John, chapter 2, verse 9. And then verse 10. Here he's contrasting light with darkness. He says, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is what? In the darkness right up until now. Verse 10. The one who loves his brother remains or abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. So, right here, just a few verses later, we see that he's already telling us that light has to do with love, loving our brother. And if we are hating, then we're in darkness, we're not in light. So we have a little glimpse already of what he means by that. To be light is to have love. Those who have no love have no light. They walk in darkness. But there's more to John's use of light. Now here I want you to go to the Gospel of John, same author, different work. The Gospel of John in chapter 3. We know this chapter from For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But as we go on into that chapter, we see him define light also in a slightly different way. Let's go to verses 19 to 21. Jesus is speaking and he says in verse 19, John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light here, now it's personifying, light is standing for Jesus. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. By the way, back in 1 John, he talks about the eternal life that has come into the world. Just touch a handle. But here he says, the light has come into the world, and men love what? The darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. That's a flashback to any of you that heard my total depravity talk at the conference, because that just tells you that they love their darkness. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Well, that's certainly true. But he who practices the truth, notice the emphasis on obedience, practicing the truth, comes to the light so that his deeds may be shown or manifested as having been wrought in God, begun in God, at the origin of God. So what does this passage in John tell us about light? It tells us light also has to do with goodness or holiness or obedience or righteousness as well. It's not just about love. It is about doing what is right. It's about practicing the truth. It is about not loving evil in the world. And so it's important to keep that in our minds, too, as we try to understand what he's talking about. Now, don't turn there, but you can just jot this reference down. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 12. You can study this later. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul also approaches light the same way. Listen to this passage, Ephesians 5, 8 to 12. For you were formerly, he's writing to Christians, darkness. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, he exhorts them. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Get a little glimpse of what Paul thought when he used the term light. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. Verse 10. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, in darkness. The dark deeds are done in darkness, even really little darkness at nighttime, and this is how they are. Now, earlier in the passage, he talks about sexual immorality and things and idolatry and things like this. And he's saying that whole list of sins, of unrighteous, disobedient kind of things that are unpleasing to God, all of that is darkness. And so light, then, is obedience and righteousness and doing what is right. And so Paul agrees with that as well. But there's even more to it. I think a third aspect to light, and that is that light also means that God is truth. God is true. Everything he says is true. And that's why in our context, go back to 1 John, and look back there, chapter 1. John says that the one who does not walk in the light does not, look at verse 6, here it is, practice the what? The truth. You see that? He doesn't practice the truth. You got that? The one who doesn't walk in the light doesn't practice the truth. And so truth is also part of that. Aletheon, the truth. It's a very common word in John's writing. So you can see what John has done right here at the very beginning of this epistle. He has erected a standard. He has shown us the character of God so we could know who would then be a person who's friends with God, close to God, in harmony with God, in relationship to God, knows God. And that's really what we mean when someone is saved. They're brought into relationship with God. They're reconciled to God. They're made a child of God. They begin to reflect God. And that's what he's doing here. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So we get that firmly in our mind. That's simple, isn't it? And yet it's profound theology if you think about it. Simple words, with simple concepts, very, very deep in its implications and how far it goes. Okay? There you go. Now, on to the test. Now we're going to evaluate claims. So this is what John is doing. Background of the letter a little bit. There was a group later got to be called Gnostics, and they actually started within the church. Gnostic has to do with the knowledge that they had. They were very proud of their knowledge. And they were sort of a sect of Christianity that ended up leaving Christianity. And their belief system was that all of physical things in this world and matter, including their own bodies, was evil. And everything spirit was good. So they denied that the eternal life, the eternal Christ, could ever actually become a real, true human being. See, they had a problem with that because that would mean the pure, godly, holy, eternal life spirit could come and enter into the realm of filth, which is here in our physical being. So they rejected that. So they rejected the incarnation of God, Christ, that he hadn't really come in the flesh. They rejected, of course, that he really died on the cross because he couldn't die. That couldn't be true, and they had to reject the resurrection. So all of the basic teachings about Christianity they rejected while accepting much of the terminology. Sound like some of the cults today? I mean, it's really amazing. Well, the apostles at this time didn't call it Gnosticism. Some call it incipient Gnosticism, just starting out. You see a little bit of this in the book of Colossians. But they were really concerned that this teaching was going to get a hold in the church, and indeed it did. And many were led astray, and then left out of the church. And you'll see later in chapter 2, John is saying, they went out from us. Who's the us? It's the true church. They went out from us because they were not really of us. For if they had really been of us, they would have been with us. And he goes on to point that out. So he's writing this to the children so they won't be deceived. As you go through 1 John, you hear him say, little children, don't be deceived. Don't be fooled by this. Don't be fancy talk. I have a relationship with God. It doesn't matter how I live in my body because my spirit is in relationship with God. Oh yes, on the outward, I might commit all kinds of ugly sins, and I might be vile, and I might be very immoral, but don't worry, I have a very close relationship with God in my spirit. That's how a Gnostic thought. And John's going, no, let me sort this out for you, okay? That's not true, and here's why. God is light, in him is no darkness at all. So, he now goes to the claims that people were making in and among them. And that's what we enter into here in verses 6 and 7. Look at the one, I'm sorry, if we say, and he's not saying that he is an apostle to say this, this is more general view here. If we say that we have fellowship with him, we have a personal relationship with God who's light. And yet when you look at us, if I could paraphrase it a little bit, we walk in the darkness, lying, unloving, disobedient, right? Then, what's the conclusion? It's not hard here. What? We lie. We lie. So someone can make a claim, they can make a profession of faith that they have that relationship with God, but if they make that claim and you look at their life and they're not walking that way, then this is not too hard. Put it together. They lie. They lie. And what? Do not practice the truth. They do not practice the truth. Those who live as God's character is have fellowship with him. Those who do not live like God is, don't. No matter what they say. Now, I want to get into the term fellowship, koinonia in Greek. It means a partnership. The word literally means a partnership or a sharing in something that's held in common. In this context, the thing that we all share in common as believers with each other and with God the Father and God the Son is seen back in verse 3. You see it? It's what? Verses 2 and 3. What is it we have in common? What is it we share in common? It is our relationship with God in Christ and eternal life. We have a partnership in eternal life. Eternal life was proclaimed to bring us into fellowship with God. Eternal life, the gospel, was proclaimed, and as we heard it and believed it, we were brought into relationship with God, brought into partnership into eternal life, brought into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Of course, in our modern Christian lingo, we use the word fellowship much more loosely. We're not talking about sitting around the table, eating together, and having fellowship. But here, that's not what the term means. It means to be brought into an abiding, continuous, personal relationship with God. Fellowship with God in the Bible means a partnership or a common bond. This is not something that you can have one day and lose the next day. You can't have this kind of fellowship with God and then lose it. It's permanent. It's ongoing. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." John 7:3. Knowing, having that relationship, that commonality. You can't know God one day and not know him the next day. You can't be in fellowship with God one day and be out of fellowship with God the next day. Sometimes we think that, oh, I skipped my quiet time, I didn't have a good prayer time, I did a little sin, and boom, I'm out of fellowship with God. No, what you mean is that you're out of the joy of your fellowship with God. You're out of maybe the power of that fellowship, but you're still in relationship. You still have common partnership with God in eternal life because you were brought into that through Christ. You can't be reconciled to God one week and then unreconciled the next week. God doesn't do that with his friend. And so likewise, fellowship, this kind of fellowship is permanent. It's not fluctuating. If you want to do a little more study on it, look up 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, and also 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 is a verse that really parallels 1 John 1, 3 and the concept of fellowship here. I'm going to read it for you. God is faithful, it says. This is 1 Corinthians 1, 9. God is faithful through whom you were called, listen, into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The calling is the calling of salvation. You're called into, you might say, what are you called into? You're called into having a relationship with God, into being saved. Yes, but here he calls it koinonia, fellowship. You're called into that. So we're called into saving fellowship, and it's permanent. So those who have fellowship with God, they are the ones that you will see walking in the light. Are you with me? Hope I haven't lost you. Everyone who has fellowship with God are those who are walking in the light. What does walking bring up in our minds? It's one of those terms that should bring up action in our minds. When we're walking, it shows something that you have to do step by step. It shows that it's continuous. It shows that it has to be ongoing. You don't just walk and stop. You keep walking. And so someone who's living day by day in the light, doing what they're supposed to be doing, you can tell that person has fellowship with God, who is light. Just picture yourself walking along a path in the woods. You just went out to Catoctin Mountain. You're walking along a path and seeing beautiful trees, and there you are. And you're just moving and making progress along the path. You see, you know, it's 2-3 miles, whatever it is, and you want to make progress. And so life is a walk, and we're walking. And so we have to see ourselves walking and continuing in the light. And when we see that in ourselves, we know that we have a relationship with God. Walking in the light does not simply mean once in a while doing what is right. It's talking about a habit. It's talking about a life change. It's talking about the direction. Of course, on the other extreme, walking in the light doesn't mean that we're perfect. Some people might say, well, it must mean you're perfect if you're walking in the light. Well, no. In verses 8 through 10, which we'll get into next week, it talks about, you know, if we say that we don't have sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and this is what you need to do to confess your sins and all that. So obviously, sin is not talking about a perfect walk, but it's talking about the direction of your walk, how you're growing in righteousness and love and truth. Walking in the light does not mean simply walking with an awareness of what is true. Sometimes people interpret it that way. Well, I'm walking in the light because even though I'm sinning miserably, I know that I'm sinning. I'm aware that I'm sinning. And I know Jesus is displeased, and I know that Jesus sees all things. No, it's not simply having an awareness. It's an actual practice. Our life has to actually change. Sure, the awareness is part of it, but someone can say, well, I'm aware, I'm totally sinning and doing everything wrong, but that means I'm walking in the light because I'm aware. No, the awareness is not enough. It has to be the actual practice. And Paul said in Ephesians 5:8, to walk as children of the light, he was not saying you can walk in the light while still constantly disobeying the truth. No, he was saying that to walk as a child of light means to have a daily walk in obedience to the Lord. We've already seen in 1 John 2:9 through 11 this meaning. The connection is clear. Those who walk in the light are those who walk in love. So you can tell they're loving their brethren. Perfectly? No, but you can characterize them that way. Also, walking in the light means living righteously. The opposite of walking in the light, verse 6, is walking in darkness. The ones who walk in darkness are said not to be practicing the truth. That verb practicing is poieo, just means to do, to practice something. Practice, again, refers to daily, continuous activity, just as walking does. So we can know the positive phrase, walk in the light, means by looking at its opposite, not practicing the truth. Okay? Now, what John is saying in his opening portion of the letter is consistent with the entire message of 1 John. Another great rule of, did I get my interpretation right, is to check your interpretation of a passage with the overall message of the book that it is written in. If your interpretation of a passage does not square with the general message of the letter in which it is written, then it's likely that you haven't yet understood the words. One of the most important reasons why we know this is the right interpretation of this passage is that all throughout this letter, one of the most dominant messages this letter conveys is that those who are of God, another phrase that's used, those who are of God must live like God, or they should know that they are not of God. They are instead of the devil, or of the Antichrist, or of the world, the unbelieving world. Let's just take a quick scan through the letter so you can see this. Get ready. I want you to keep up. 1 John 2:17. The world, that's referring to this world that's temporary here with unbelievers in it too. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God, notice the emphasis on obedience and practice. The one who does the will of God, what? So if you don't want to pass away to the unbelieving world, you need to be one who is doing the will of God. Now, that doesn't mean you earn your salvation, and I'll get into that a little bit. It doesn't mean that you earn your salvation by doing good. It's just saying you can put people into categories and match categories. If you want to know those who are passing away with the world, they're those who are not doing the will of God. And if you want to know those that are going to be living forever with God, they are those who are doing and practicing the will of God. There's categories overlap, these matching categories there for our discernment's sake. Look at chapter 2 and verse 29 now. Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, of course we do, so that's sort of since you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is what? Born of Him. Looking at the new birth. Who is it that's truly born again? Who's born of God? Who's the right one? And he says, well, you're going to know this. The word know is in there. This is going to help your discernment. See, you know He is righteous. You know He is light. You see? And you should know that everyone who also practices light, practices righteousness, has been born of the one who is righteous and light. Same ideas, light, righteousness, just different terms. And so you see that matched up. Go to chapter 3 and verse 6. Chapter 3 and verse 6. No one who abides, now you might have remains, it just means to continue in. No one who remains in Him sins. Now don't get scared there because you might say, but I'm still sinning, I'm a Christian. What does that mean? No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Sins is in the present tense in Greek, and that's very important, particularly in this verse, because it is referring to an ongoing pattern of disobedience. In other words, there's been no real change from the time that they were unbelievers into the time that they're believers. We just kind of continue on sinning. And He's saying, no one who's like that really is in Him and remains in Him. You see, they don't know Him. They don't have a relationship with Him. Look at verse 8, same chapter. The one who practices sin is what? And you might say, well, he's backslidden. And you might say, oh, he's having a, you know, a tough life, tough circumstances. John doesn't cut him any slack here, does he? The one who practices sin is of the devil. Why? For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Go figure. This is how the devil lives. Anyone who lives like the devil is of the devil. It's not that hard to figure out. This is how God is. Anyone who's like God then knows God. Then it says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Don't think for any moment that Jesus and the devil get along or that their lifestyles are the same at all. They're completely opposite towards one another. We cannot bring these together at all, is his point. Don't be deceived by that. Look at verses 9 and 10. No one who is born of God practices sin. Why not? Because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. Cannot sin. That means, again, he can't go back into living the old way that he used to with the same habits and patterns without some change. There's got to be some change, some fruit. Why? Because there's a reality that's happened to him. The seed has been put in him, and he can't go back and live that way anymore. God has worked so in his life because he's born of God. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are, what's the next word? Oh, that's a tough one for folks. Obvious. John is saying, I'm laying all this stuff out, and it should be clear and obvious, your discernment. Then he goes on to say what he means. Explain what he means. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. No one who does not love his brother. There it is again. And then just look at verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death, that's spiritual death, into life, that's spiritual life, when you're born again and saved. Why? How do we know that? Because we what? Ask Jesus into our heart. Is that what it says? Of course, we do need to ask Jesus into our heart. But the proof, the way I'm going to gain assurance to know whether or not when I was talking to God, whether I was serious or not, is there's been such a change in my life that I love the brethren. These Gnostics didn't do that. He who does not love abides in death. I don't know what could be clearer. And then in chapter 4, just not to belabor, but I want you to see it's all throughout the letter. Verses 7 and 8, we sing this as a song sometimes. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is what? Born of God and what? Knows God, in relationship with God, has fellowship with God. The one who does not love, he flips it over, just in case there's any misunderstanding. He flips it back the other way and says, the one who does not love, well, he might know God. Is that what he says? No. He says, no, he doesn't know God. Why not? Here it is, the character again. God is what? Love. We know that, and then chapter 5, verse 18, excuse me, I started reading without telling you. 1 John 5:18, we know that no one who is born of God sins. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Again, the present tense, practice of sin. But he who was born of God keeps him, protects him, holds him, and the evil one does not touch him. So you can see that walking in the light is not simply a cognitive acceptance of the truth. It is a way of living out the faith that one has in Jesus. It is a way of showing you are born again. Now, go back to chapter 1. Notice that there are two wonderful blessings to the one who's walking in the light. Back in verse 6, two wonderful blessings. First, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Do you see that? Now, people disagree as to what this one another is. Does it mean that we have fellowship with one another? Is it just sort of restating what verse 3 said, that we believers have fellowship with God, one another in that sense? Or is it saying we have fellowship with one another also in addition to our fellowship with God? And it's kind of hard to determine what he means. It could just mean he means the whole thing, and that's fine with me, because once we're all brought into fellowship with God, we're automatically what? Brought into fellowship with each other, because we're all together like that. So it could mean both, but people disagree on that. It's not really important to figure that out, because the real message should be clear from that. But really, we should have some great joy as we think about the fact that we're partners with Jesus Christ in possession of everlasting life. It's amazing. Every time we work together on something, sit here and worship together, learn together, witness together, solve problems together, counsel together, any of those things, we're partners together in this life we share in common, this eternal life in Christ. And it's just wonderful. That's the first blessing. The second blessing is that the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us from all sin. You notice cleanse is also in the present tense. There's a sense, of course, in which the blood of Christ has already been applied on the cross, has taken away all of our sins. But there's a sense, and so that's the forgiveness and the removal of sin, but there's a sense in which his blood is active in the present and is cleansing us from the very practice of sin. So we're walking in the light, and as we're walking in the light, we're being obedient to what he's told us to do. We're still not perfect. There's a lot that still needs to change in us. And the blood of Jesus is working its power. It doesn't mention the work of the Spirit of God here, but that would be assumed from other verses. And it's being applied by the Spirit of God. We are being cleansed. There's practices that are being washed out of our life. You know, an illustration of this was when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. Remember that? Enough time to get in there and read it. Maybe you can read it on your own. And Jesus started to wash Peter's feet. Do you remember that? And Peter's objecting, saying, "By no means, you know, you're not going to wash my feet, you know, and all that." But Jesus says, you know, if I don't wash you, I have no part in you. And then Peter says, okay, well then wash all of me, you know. And then Jesus makes the point, no, you're already clean, you've already been washed, they'd already received the word of God, they'd been cleansed, they believed in God, they were born again, but they needed sort of this daily maintenance kind of cleaning. And so the feet needed to be washed. And the washing there refers to forgiveness as well, but it also refers to cleansing. And so, yes, Jesus is teaching the great lesson of his own personal humble servanthood, but there's more that's going on in that passage, that we are constantly being cleansed by Christ. All of our sins are forgiven. The removal of condemnation, eternal condemnation, that's all been removed. We're completely forgiven, completely saved. But in our practice, as we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, his Son, is cleansing us constantly so that we can walk even more in the light is the idea. And part of that cleansing process comes as we confess sins, what we're going to look at next week, next Wednesday, Lord willing, as well. Here is the point. Everyone that Christ has forgiven walks in the light and receives cleansing from the sins they fall into. But everyone who walks in darkness, the opposite is true of them. They have two things that are true about them. First, if they claim to know God, we know their claim is false. They're lying. And they can be lying because they're lying intentionally, or they can be lying because they are deceived and they're just passing on a lie. But the equivalent is that it's a lie. The second thing that's true of them is that they don't practice the truth of the gospel that has come, they're not practicing. Putting it all together, we could paraphrase John this way. Those who are living in obedience to God and in love one to another, these are the ones God has fellowship with, since he is like this too. And these are the ones God is cleansing from sin. But those who claim to know God while living unrighteously and with hatred are not practicing the truth, and their claim to know him is a lie. This is how you can tell. This is how you can discern who is truly of God and who's just talking. Okay? Now, one other important clarification before we end. When you see these categories, John likes to match categories in his writings. Everyone who is this is also this. No one who is this is over here. And he's matching or he's contrasting categories. When you see that, he is not saying, and some people misread John, that the one category causes the other category. He's not saying everyone who walks in the light, that causes you to be born again or to know God. It's not saying that. It's just saying that everyone in this category, is also in this category. It's discernment development. It's really what it is. He's not saying that walking in the light causes the cleansing of sins or the forgiveness of sins. He is not saying that obeying God causes the personal fellowship with God. John is not discussing what produces a personal relationship with God. That's already given back in chapter 1 where he talked, in the early part of chapter 1 where he talks about the proclamation of the message. Instead, here he's concerned with what is indicative of the one who has fellowship with God. What is the result of being brought into fellowship with God? Obedience is never the cause of our fellowship with God, unless we're talking about the obedience of Jesus Christ, who obeyed the law of God perfectly on our behalf, because we could never do it for ourselves. If our obedience is what caused us to be in right relationship to God, then we would have a, what? Work salvation, right? And that's not what James was talking about from what we read in our scripture reading. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no, what? Works. And he asks, can that faith save him? The question really is asking, can that kind of faith, the faith that's merely an intellectual assent, but with no life change, can that kind of faith save him? And the answer is no, it cannot. And it goes on in James 2 where he says, you believe, he's talking to some, you believe that God is one. You make a confession that there's one God and only one God. He then commends them for that in James 2. He says, you do well. But then he says how inadequate that is. He says the demons also believe that. The demons know there's one God. They have that theology, right? They're aware of the fact that there's one omnipotent creator. They know they were fallen angels. They saw it. They lived there. But what do? Do they rejoice in that truth? What does it say? Do you remember? They shudder with fear when they think about that one God. It's because one God is going to judge them. So the mere statement that I have faith or that I believe that there's one God, that doesn't save anybody. It has to be the kind of faith in God that results in life transformation by God's grace working in us. But obedience is never the cause of our partnership with God. But obedience always has been the true implication of saving faith. Now, I've run out of time, but I wanted to read a couple of verses that show this also. Remember what John the Baptist told the Jews. It says he came preaching in the wilderness of Judea in Matthew 3, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when others came out who were not repenting, he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he challenged them, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Let's see the change in your life in keeping with this claim that you've repented and your mind has changed. Jesus said the same thing when he said, beware of false prophets in Matthew 7, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are what? Ravenous wolves. You will know them by what? Their fruit. And then he says, a good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree, it has bad roots, it's messed up and all, cannot produce what? Good fruit. So you'll be able to look at the way they live their lives, and you will then, and you probably have to study in some cases, because there'll be some deceit there, and they'll look religious and all this stuff, but look underneath the veneer and see how they live their life, and then you'll know whether they're of God or not if they produce good fruit. Paul said in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth, and here it is, if you're not sure how to be saved, listen up. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's the promise, you will be saved. Confess Jesus as Lord, mean it, obviously. He's your Lord, he's your master, you obey him, he's your king. And believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. What does it mean to call Jesus Lord? Well, there was a time in Luke 6:46 where people were calling Jesus Lord, Lord. Kurios, kurios, the same word. And Jesus turns up and said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? If you're going to call me Lord, that confession unto salvation, let's see the fruit. Let's see the obedience. Not to make yourself saved, but to prove that you're saved. And then I want to also just read Revelation 22, where Jesus says in verses 12 through 15, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city, the holy city of Jerusalem. And then it says this in Revelation 22, 15. Outside, it's talking about outside of the New Jerusalem, are the dogs. That doesn't mean only kitty cats come in or anything like that. that. He's not, I think that's real dogs. He's talking about human dogs, okay? Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. In other words, he defined who's not getting in heaven by the way they live their life. Well, wait, that sounds like we have to obey to earn salvation. No, it just is indicative and proves they never had what? Saving faith. Because their life has never changed. They love lying. They stuck to their false gods. They engaged in sorcery. And you could define their life by those kinds of sins. And they're not true believers at all. And they won't make it into the heavenly Jerusalem. Do you realize that believers in the Old Testament are rarely ever called believers? They are almost always called the righteous or the wise or something that describes the way their life is, that demonstrates and proves they are true believers. It is striking that today we have a return to something similar to Gnosticism in a way. I can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I asked him into my heart, but I'm living any old way that I want to live. It sort of sounds like that ancient heresy of Gnosticism, and it makes the letter of 1 John particularly appropriate to develop our discernment and to make sure that we are not deceived, so that we can let John say to us today, little children, do not be deceived. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The one who practices righteousness is of God. So let's not be deceived. Let's always let God develop our discernment. And I just plead with you that if you don't know Christ, you need to turn from sin and believe in Jesus Christ. I can help you with that. Come up, talk to me about that. One of the neat things about reading this is that when you see life change in yourself, it gives you great assurance that God is at work in your life and His grace is working in your life. And it builds confidence that you really know Him. And that gives you joy as well as confidence. Amen? All right, let's close in prayer. Our God and our Heavenly Father, thank you for this truth. Help us to reflect on how you are amazing light. Help us to love you. We want to walk more and more in the light, learning love, truth, and righteousness. Help us to be cleansed of our sin. Help us to confess sin. Next week, help us to learn what it really means to be a person who confesses sin and to do that the way that would be pleasing to you. All in Jesus' name we offer this request.